We're on our questions on Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin with question number 17. And so I hope that you have these all filled out and ready to go. I've got a lot I want to say about the context that we're going to be studying, but I want to get our questions, I hesitate to say, out of the way. I want to get them answered, lest we just review. I don't want to continue to do that because we've done that so much. But on Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25 through verse 28, would call your attention to the quotation there in that text. James, what did David prophesy about the Lord?
Well, to summarize it, I would say that he was wise and prudent.
All right, he prophesied the resurrection from the dead. He would be seated at God's right hand. Later we'll see that. Now, if that'll go, come on. Number 18. What had God sworn to David? Chapter 2, verse 30. Randy?
That one of his descendants would be seated upon his throne.
All right, where was that prophesied?
That was in 2 Samuel, chapter 7.
All right, that's right. Number 19, Lynn. What was David speaking of? And explain. That's chapter 2, verse 31.
That Jesus would go to the world as a departed spirit, but his soul would stay there and stay there.
All right. He would, in fact, be raised from the dead, and his body would come back. His flesh would not see corruption. Number 20. What does Peter affirm concerning the prophecy of David? Chris Peters. What does Peter affirm concerning the prophecy of David? That's chapter 2, verse 32. Anybody? All right, and?
In Jerusalem.
Well, I'm not looking for the place. I'm looking for... All right, this Jesus... This Jesus. Now, it's crucial that we note just here that the name Jesus is a very common name. And as the Apostle Peter is writing and speaking to this audience, he's talking about a particular Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth. And, of course, that's what we want to emphasize in our study. All right. Look, if you will, now at number 21. We're studying through a set of review questions on Acts chapter 2. And Randy, if you don't mind, there's some sheets up here. If you'd pick those up and give our visitors some of those, that'll help them for this. And then we'll proceed into Acts chapter 3 is where we are. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 21, what other statement of David did Peter quote, verses 34 and 35, and what's the point of this scripture? David, number 21. What other statement of David did Peter quote? And what's the point of it? First of all, look at verse 21. Acts 2, verse 21. All right, now drop down. I have the wrong one on that. That should be, I said the wrong one. That should be verses 34 and 35. Would you read that for me, please? Acts 2, 34 and 35. All right, that Old Testament prophecy comes from Psalms 110, beginning in verse 1. Now, in that Psalm 110, verse 1, what is it that David is prophesying? James? Go back and let's read the Psalm. Psalms 110, verse 1. Randy?
says, I will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
All right, isn't that what we've seen quoted over here, David, that you read in verse 34? Isn't that the prophecy that you saw or read in verse 34? All right, word for word. Now, what's the psalmist writing about in Psalms 110? That's exactly right. And sitting on the right hand of God, what else would he do? Verse 4 of the psalm. Randy?
Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.
All right, what's he going to be sitting on the throne? Priest and king. Now, there's another Old Testament prophecy that said that he would serve as priest on his throne. You remember what that Old Testament prophet's name was?
It's in the same passage here. That's Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Well, yes, but there's another Old Testament prophet that said that he would be priest on his throne. Zechariah chapter 6, about verses 13 and 14. He would be priest on his throne. And I want to talk with you just a little bit about why that's important for us to see that. All right. Several things I want to comment on as it pertains to the point that we have before us. What other statement of David did Peter quote in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verses 34 and 35? And what's the point of this scripture? We note that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. God said to Jesus the Son to do this, sit on my right hand. The quotation is from Psalms 110, and we want to note that Psalms 110 emphasizes also that he would be priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the reason why I want to call your attention to that is how many of you have had the opportunity to study with someone who believes at the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be some kind of millennial kingdom established by the Lord where he will sit upon David's throne in the literal city of Jerusalem, and he'll reign as king for 1,000 years. How many of you ever heard anything like that? All right, several of you have heard something like that. Well, what we want to know is that David prophesied that he would be priest on his throne after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I said there's another passage that we want to look at where the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said the same thing. Turn, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 6, and let's begin looking at verse 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Now in this text, he says in verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, think with me. Why is that so crucial? When we look at the text of Acts 2, that he would be priest, or rather he would be exalted at the right hand of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The quotation from Psalms 110, David said word for word the same thing. In that same context, he would be priest after the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah associates the two together. He would be priest on his throne. Now, when you're talking to somebody who says that he's not on his throne yet, he's king in prospect. Now, if you're not familiar with the terminology, you've not talked to a premillennialist. Premillennialists teach that he's coming at his second coming to be king. Well, you look at passages like Acts 2, where he's declared to be king, Ephesians chapter 1, where he's declared to be king, and they say, well, he's king in prospect.
You want to then look at Zechariah and the prophecy of David in Psalms 110 and show that he would be priest on his throne. Now, question. If he is not currently on his throne, what does that say about his priesthood? He's not a priest either. Does everybody see that? The priest on his throne. If he's not on his throne, then he's not a priest. Now, what does that say about the priesthood? Can we go back and resurrect the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the Old Testament? What does the book of Hebrews say about those sacrifices? Right?
Well, I was just going to say, Jesus was not a member of the tribe of Levi.
So. All right, he couldn't be a priest under the tribe of Levi because he was not of the tribe of Levi. What do we learn not only about the change of priesthood, but the change of sacrifice, Bruce?
All that has changed.
All that has changed. The whole book of Hebrews is to emphasize what we have now that is better. Those Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2. So if we want to go back and reestablish those sacrifices, reestablish the Old Testament priesthood, you have denied that Jesus is our priesthood, but we look at the text of the whole book of Hebrews, and it tells us that's not going to be. So we don't have a priesthood then, do we? If he's not now our king, he's not now our priest, we can't go back and reinstate the Old Testament priesthood. What are you going to do, friend, about the sins that you have?
We're in trouble.
We're in big time trouble.
There's no one to make intercession.
No one to make intercession. So the point being, he is seated at God's right hand. He is enthroned at God's right hand, where he currently serves as priest. Now when you turn over to the book of Hebrews, you'll note in the Hebrew letter that he ascended with what? What did he ascend with?
Well, let's turn to it and read it. Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it is. Let me get to it. Hebrews chapter 9, it is, beginning in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. It says in verse 13, "For at the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctified to the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a better covenant." Let's drop down in the text. I'm not finding the specific verse that I'm looking for, where he entered into heaven itself. Let me look.
Hadn't it? There's also Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And you could assume by reading that he is in heaven.
Well, that's right. The passage I'm looking for is later than that. It's in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm still in the right chapter. Drop down, if you will, to verse 24. Verse 24. It says, "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like and patterned to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year with blood not his own, else he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by him the sacrifice of himself, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sin of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation." Question. He entered not into heaven itself. with the blood of animals, whose blood did he enter with? His own blood. Now, what's the significance of his own blood? He entered into heaven itself to serve in what capacity? As a priest. But when he entered into heaven itself to serve in the capacity of priest, where was he seated when he reigned as king and priest? At God's right hand. Now, do we see the significance of this question? This is important. What is the point of this Old Testament scripture? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Be sure you wrap all that together. Because it indeed must be wrapped together if you're going to establish these things to a premillennialist. Now, there's another thing that I want to identify with you as we look at this question. When David said, as we look at this Old Testament quotation from Psalms 110, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. When Jesus became king, what did he overcome in order to be king? He overcame death and sin. That's right. He overcame death and he overcame sin. Isn't that the significant point that's being made in the sum of Acts chapter 2? Now, we've stroked this point many, many times from verse 38 and 39. When the Jews in Acts 2 said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. In verse 39, what promise is being referenced? For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to as many as are afar off. What promise is being alluded to? Alright, salvation. That's right. Salvation to the Jews, you and your children. Salvation to the Gentiles, those who are far off. As many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Now, in order for Jesus to fulfill the promise of providing the forgiveness of sins, there must be some application of what David has just said. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And then in verse 36, when Peter concludes, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Peter's point is God has raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, where he officiates as king and where he officiates as priest, offering unto both Jews and Gentiles the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and skips across the pond as we look at Genesis 12, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, Genesis 28, and so forth and so on as we come through Old Testament prophecies and lands in Acts chapter 2 where Peter declares its fulfillment.
It's interesting that besides being king and priest, he's also the sacrifice.
Yes.
The Lamb of God.
The Lamb of God, yes. Now, I probably spent too much time on that question, but do you have any questions about that question? It's crucial to our understanding of the scheme of redemption. Any questions?
I just wanted to point out that was this passage that Peter quotes, Jesus quoted in Matthew 22, or Matthew 20, yeah, right at the end of Matthew 22, beginning of verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question.
It's an interesting question, isn't it?
Yeah.
How did David say, the Lord said unto my Lord? Good question.
They couldn't, he's son of David. Yeah, couldn't answer. Well, number 22, and concluding his sermon, what does Peter accuse them of? Verse 36, powerful verse.
You do well to commit it to memory. Let all the house of Israel. Who's Peter been addressing? Verse 22. All right, the house of Israel. Hear ye these words. All right. Now, when Peter said, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know assuredly. Jared? Okay. All right, that they crucified Jesus.
You know assuredly, verse 36. That's the quotation of the American Standard Translation. Randy, read for me the New American Standard Translation. I'm picking on Randy because I know that's the translation he has.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain.
Know for certain. Okay. Know for certain. Well, now, based on what evidence are they to know for certain that what has happened? God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. I suppose one of the predominant terms that you want to know as you're studying from Acts chapter 2 is the expression, this Jesus. As we mentioned a while ago, the term Jesus is a very common name in New Testament times. And Peter has established some things about this Jesus of Nazareth. What were they, Jared? This Jesus, what have they done to him?
Crucified.
All right, they crucified. What had this Jesus done before then? Now that's the outline of the sermon that I've been picking on you for the last 2 weeks. What is it that this Jesus did before them?
Verse 22.
He had done what? Miracles. That's right. And this Jesus they had crucified. And this Jesus, what did God do? Raised him from the dead. Now David said concerning the Christ that his soul would not be left in Hades, neither would his flesh see corruption. Now we note that the Apostle Peter said this Jesus was raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. You see that down in what, about verse 32? Is that about right? That's it? Okay. And now his conclusion in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom ye crucified. Who is this Jesus? Yes, but who is he? He's the Son of God. And what did you do to him? You crucify him. All right, got more on that. Bruce? That's what they did. That's what they did. They crucified him. Now, how did they react to this? They were pricked in their heart.
I was just going to mention, too, that these 12 apostles who were speaking, speaking, but he counts them as witnesses. But there was more than 12 witnesses.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he appeared more than 500 on one occasion.
These people, no doubt, had heard some of those other witnesses speaking in the last 40 days.
No doubt. That's right. 40 days prior to this, he had made numerous appearances. Yes. And Jonathan, let me pick on you just a little bit. Being as you're no longer new to the class, you've been here twice. What, maybe three times? So, that makes you a permanent resident. So when we look at verse 36, and it tells us they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? Our question, how did they react to what Peter has just told them? Did they begin to explain themselves?
They were clearly distraught and upset.
Indeed. What do we sometimes do when somebody calls our hand on something that we've done? We want to explain it. This is why I did it. Or we want to deny it. No, I really didn't do that. Or perhaps we acknowledge that we did it, but then in some way we want to try to justify it. Do you see any of that
with these in Acts chapter 2? No. What shall we do? Now, until we reach that point, brethren, are we really ready to make it right? David?
Hold that thought for a minute. Do we make it right? He's delivering the sermon to Peter, and he's making the point, this Jesus, whom you know, this Jesus of Nazareth, this certain Jesus, has done these miracles. Amongst those miracles, he's raised the dead. He's also preaching resurrection to them.
All right.
Resurrection by the Son of God.
Alright.
He sits on the right hand of God. You killed him. Now the question comes, what are we going to do with this? Here's the heart. But he's making the point. The point's made throughout the Bible all along. If these things can be done by the Son of God, why would it be so hard to raise us from the dead to set in heavenly places again?
Well, yes, of course, that's the point that's discussed in 1 Corinthians 15. That's not such an incredible thing. And that was the point that was made in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul preached to the Gentiles that worshipped in Athens. This is not such an incredible thing. Same point made in Acts chapter 26 when the Apostle Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. Why do you consider this such an incredible thing? Jesus was raised from the dead. And that becomes the crowning point of who he is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that becomes the height of the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what did they ask? One, and perhaps we need to note why.
What can we do?
Why do you suppose they asked that question? They were pierced in their heart. This is part of the question. Did they believe what they'd just been told? Nope. See, they're not told now to believe. He's already told them that in verse 36. There's no question that they believe what they've been told. Now, what did Peter tell them to do? Alright, to repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Why? Alright, for the remission of your sins. Now, are their sins remitted already? No, not yet. They're told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sin. Now, notice the order of these questions. Did they believe what they've been told about who Jesus is? Did they believe that he's both Lord and Christ? That's what Peter affirmed. But then Peter tells them to do something to remit their sins, which tells us their sins have not yet been remitted simply at the point of believing in who Jesus is. Now, question. How many of you have been given or put on your door a little card about who Jesus is? And on the back side of that little card, it encourages you to pray and just to accept Jesus as your personal Savior so that you can have the hope of eternal life. About once a week you get one. Well, most of you ever see a card like that? Have you ever turned your TV on and hear some preacher telling you that? Why didn't Peter tell these folks that? These folks have already believed that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter told them. And they say, what shall we do? Why didn't Peter just say, you don't have to do anything? You've already accepted him as both Lord and Christ.
Because they weren't saved yet.
He tells them what to do for the remission of their sins. Now, when you're trying to study with somebody who's not a Christian, you want to be spending some time in Acts chapter 2 and help folks to see here were people who were indicted for crucifying the Lord, and the Apostle Peter tells them who the Lord is. He convinces them that that's so, and they ask the question, what shall we do? And Peter does not tell them everything's all right because you've already accepted him as Lord. He tells them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, which tells us their sins were not yet remitted.
Now, in our study of the context of Acts 2,
before our questions, there was a passage that I wanted to connect with Acts 2. You remember what it was? So that when you're studying with somebody, you'll have these hooked together. What was it? Was it this one?
No.
Okay. You're good, I tell you, Randy. I tell you what. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Context, context, context. Donald, what's the context of Matthew 26? What's happening in that chapter? David? All right, Bruce, what's happening in Matthew 26?
I've
heard that.
It's been arrested. This is before the conference.
Remember this in you just remember this meeting where for now the leaven is what it begins.
All right, very good. Donna?
Lord's Supper.
Okay. Well, what we see identified here, yes, is Jesus identifying to the disciples that this is the blood of the covenant which was shed for remission of sin. Now question, did Jesus shed his blood because sins were already remitted? No. When Jesus shed his blood, he's pointing forward to the forgiveness of sins. Now look, if you will, at this text over here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins. Are we to repent and be baptized because our sins are already remitted? Well, did Jesus shed His blood because sin was already remitted? No. If this points forward, this points forward, don't it? Otherwise, I don't have any way to reconcile these. They're stated exactly the same in both the English and the Greek. Jesus shed His blood in order to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. We are to repent and be baptized in order to obtain the remission of our sins. Not because our sins have already been forgiven, as many people teach. That's not what the Bible says. Now, there are a host of passages we could look at. Just read the book of Acts. I would encourage you to. Just read the book of Acts. And read concerning the many conversions that are listed in the book of Acts and see if this is not exactly the same thing that was taught in each instance of conversion in the book of Acts. Nobody in the book of Acts was ever instructed to repent and be baptized because your sins are already forgiven. Not one. But now how many of you have ever talked with folks involved in denominational religions who believe that baptism is essential to being a part of that religious group, but it is not essential to obtain the remission of your sins? You ever talk to somebody like that? But that's not what the Bible says. And here's a real easy way to show that. Just compare the passages. Look at who Peter's talking to in Acts 2. Look at what he told them.
It also brings up the point of choice. You're not saved automatically or elected automatically by God's grace. That's a misstatement of everything.
Well, it is. You mean there's something I have to do? Something I must decide to do?
Well, isn't that something?
Yes. In verse 20, verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, it tells us that with many other words, what did Peter do? He exhorted them, and Darrell, what did he say to them? With many other words, he exhorted them saying, save yourselves. I like doing that. From this crooked or this perverse generation. Well, save yourselves. Something they had to do, wasn't there? From this crooked or perverse generation. Now let's look further at our questions. In verse 39, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God
shall call unto him. Now the question, how does God call people unto him? Now that begs us to go back in the text to Acts 2. In Acts 2 verse 21, the Apostle Peter is quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. And a part of that quotation is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the Apostle Peter is saying that the promise is extended to all those who shall call upon the name of the Lord. Now the big question is, how does God call people? How do you call on the name of the Lord?
Through His Word.
Through His Word. Yes, through His Word. And here's a passage you want to write down in your book up here to remember. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Chris Peters, if you would read that for me, verse 14, what does it say?
Whereunto we called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Called by the gospel. As many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. Called by the gospel. Do you find that the least little bit interesting then, that in the commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles, He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Why is the gospel to be preached to every creature? So that any and everyone, all may have the privilege to call upon the name of the Lord. Because that's how God calls people unto Him. It's through the gospel. Now, again, this is a Bible class. I'm going to take a poll. In the Bible class, how many of you have ever heard someone say, or someone who believed, that the Lord calls people to Him through some kind of a dream or some kind of a special communication or some kind of an experience that we have? But what does the Bible say about calling on the name of the Lord? How does God call you and how do you call on Him? Through His Word. Through your obedience to it. Yes.
God calls us through the Word. We call on the name of God through obedience.
That's right. Now, give me an illustration.
The illustration would be Acts chapter 1.
No.
That wouldn't be it.
That wouldn't be it. Acts chapter 22. Yeah, you got it. Yeah, you got the right thought. Acts 22, verse 16. I know you get there.
There it is.
Yeah.
When Ananias was talking to Paul, and he said, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name.
All right. Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on His name. What does that tell us the state of Saul was before he got up and was baptized? All right, he hadn't washed away his sins yet, but wait a minute, the Lord appeared to him. But the Lord didn't appear to him to wash away his sins. The Lord appeared to him so that he might know who the Lord was. Okay? That he might be a witness of the resurrected Christ. Now, what about his sins? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Now, what did he do?
Get up and wash away his
sins. I know that.
Acts chapter 9.
Aha, uh-huh. You're good. Yeah, I am. Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 18.
Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized.
Now, what happened to him? When he got up and was baptized, Ananias is the account given later. But when he got up and was baptized, what did Ananias say going to happen to you? You wash away your sins. Now, as Luke records it in Acts 9, verse 18, when he got up and was baptized, what obviously happened to him? He washed away his sins. But more so, what had Paul done? He had called upon the name of the Lord. You see, that's the promise. That's the promise. Yeah, you call on His name by doing what He says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2, verse 21. But when did Paul call upon the name of the Lord? When did the Jews in Acts 2 call upon the name of the Lord? All right. When did everyone throughout the book of Acts call upon the name of the Lord? When they were baptized into Christ.
I think I prefer to look at it as obedience to His will, because they just getting baptized doesn't work. You have to repent.
Well, that's right. Now, I want to talk about that. You've introduced something that we don't have a lot of time, but I do want to talk about. Calling upon the name of the Lord involves our obedience. Generally, our obedience. But we're talking specifically about forgiveness of sins. Now, when does that occur? We look at acts of obedience. We know that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He said, if you don't, you'll die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. We know that we must repent of our sins. Every man everywhere has to do that. Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. We know that we must confess our faith. If we don't do that, Jesus will deny us before the Father. I want to suggest to you that all of these are acts of faith. But my question is this, at what point in our faith does God forgive sins?
Arise and wash away our sins.
Arise and wash away our sins. Now that becomes the fundamental question. You see, we say, well, in order to call upon the name of the Lord, we've got to obey. Now we've got a generic umbrella here. But in order to wash away our sins, under this generic umbrella, it's not at the point of faith. It's not at the point of repentance. It's not at the point of confessing our faith. When do we become saved from our sins? After we are baptized into Christ. Now, I like to use the illustration that when you got in your car this morning, perhaps that you say, well, that was necessary to coming into the building. Well, it was. Pulling into the parking lot, necessary to coming into the building. Yes. But when did you come into the building? When you walked through the door. Now that's when the transition occurred. And that's what we want to know. Okay? I'm sure Richard will take care of that. All right? I hope Richard will take care of that. All right? That's certainly distracting. All right. Number 26. What was the response to those who received Peter's words? Thank you, Richard. You took care of that, I'm sure.
I'm sure.
Yeah. What was the response of those who received Peter's word? Well, yeah. Let's use Peter's words, or Luke's. They were baptized. That's right. How many of them were there? 3,000 of them. And what did they continue in? And? Alright, and? Alright, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. That's what they continued in. Now, if you look at number 4, or number 28, who had all things common, and why? Now, this is where I want to pause just for a moment and read this. Acts 2, verse 44. Jared, would you read that for me, please? Acts 2, verse 44. And while you're getting to that, I want to preface it with just a statement or two. You may begin at verse 43, but to preface it with just a statement or two, we know that at least 3,000 have obeyed the gospel. 3,000. Where are these Jews from?
Everywhere.
They're from all over the known world.
Different countries.
That's right. And they come to observe these feast days. We see evidence of that back up in the 5th chapter. Now, this particular feast day, they've learned a lot of things they didn't know before. They've learned that this Jesus is the Christ. This multitude of Jews who were there on that Passover have cried out, crucify Him! Crucify Him! And now they're being told, this is both Lord and Christ, and the very one that you crucified. Now, when they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, we see a whole change of thought pattern taking place here. They want to know what the apostles have to say. And no doubt many of them, as they continued in the apostles' doctrine, have stayed beyond their preparations. Now, what's going to happen to you, Randy, when you go somewhere and you run out of money? You say, well, I go to the local ATM and get some more. No, you don't have a local ATM in Jerusalem. So what do? You rely on your brethren. Now, here's our text. Are you going to give me time to read this? Oh, Jared, go ahead and read it anyway. Verse 43 through verse 45. All right. That's far enough from the point. Verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things common. Isn't the city full of Jews all over the place? Do you suppose there was anybody in Jerusalem that was needy besides those among the believers? Well, why didn't the church in Jerusalem just sell whatever they had and give to anybody that had need? Is that what they did? That's not what they did. And we want to talk about why. Why didn't they do that? Okay. Next time.